Open your Bibles with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 16. Revelation chapter 16. So we've recently been, it's been in the news a number of times as we are celebrating the 50th anniversary of the moon landing. Apollo 11, this past May, when our family went to Florida, we went to the Kennedy Space Center, and so got to see firsthand just the enormous Saturn V rockets, which are so big, it's almost unbelievable to see these in person. And so as we had taken a lot of that in, I watched, again on Netflix, Apollo 13. The movie that depicts this somewhat ill-fated journey of men who are going to try to land on the moon, but in the process of this journey, something went tragically wrong. The movie, it's a little bit, this is what made me feel old when I looked this up. We are now as far away from the movie Apollo 13 as the movie Apollo 13 was from the actual Apollo 13. So Tom Hanks and I are both getting up there. It's been a while. But it boggles my mind to think that it's even possible to shoot somebody into space, much less to shoot somebody into space, have something go horribly wrong, and the people on the ground in Houston and three men up there be able to figure out how they're going to end up back here safely. And as the drama unfolds in Apollo 13, you see these three men who are in dire conditions. They've had to turn off most of the internal equipment, and so they are very cold. They are largely functioning without food, and it is important for them to, above all, stay awake. This is the number one precondition for them making it back safely. If somebody goes unconscious, if somebody falls asleep, it's guaranteed that they will not make it back. And so the movie, of course, takes some liberties with this, but depicts them endeavoring to keep each other awake because their survival depends on them staying awake. Well, in Revelation 16 today, we are going to hear a call for us to stay awake. To stay awake. And so we're going to read the entire chapter of Revelation 16, starting in verse 1. I'm reading from the NIV 2011, which is a little bit different from your pew Bibles if you're using those. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go, pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth." The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly festering sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead person, and every living thing in the sea died. The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. Then I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "You are just in these judgments, O Holy One. For you who are and who were, for they have shed the blood of your holy people and your prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve." And I heard the altar respond, "Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments." The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify him. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Then I saw three impure spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are demonic spirits that perform signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. Look, I come like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and remains clothed so as not to go naked and be shamefully exposed. Then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It is done." Then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since mankind has been on earth, so tremendous was the quake. The great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Every island fled away, and the mountains could not be found. From the sky, huge hailstones, each weighing about 100 pounds, fell on people. And they cursed God on account of the plague of hail, because the plague was so terrible. In this text, what we see, I just want to remind us of some things that that Eric and I have been repeating. But as we listen to this chapter, a couple of things probably stand out as broad observations. One, what you see here is the continued escalation of judgment. As we've gone through Revelation, we have seen the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments. Those are not separate chronological judgments, but they are layers where John continues to come back and give us an enriched picture of what God's judgment looks like. The second thing to see, last Sunday Eric's sermon was entitled Echoes of Exodus. If you pay attention to the judgments that are talked about here, you'll notice that those sound a lot like the plagues on Egypt. And so what we see is that just as in Egypt, God shows himself to be the one true God by pouring out his judgment on Egypt, this is now a kind of escalated worldwide judgment where God again shows himself to be the one true God, taking on not just Egypt, but Babylon the Great, which is an image for the earthly city, the earthly kingdom, the entire world that stands in rebellion against Jesus Christ. But as we look at this text this morning, I want to really focus in on verse 15. Verse 15. And these are, I think it's important to understand that what's happening in verse 15 is that this is Jesus speaking. That in the midst of these bowl judgments, Jesus wants the church to hear again what he has to say. And so as we reflect on Revelation, I want to remind you, it may seem like a while ago because we've been walking through this judgment for quite a while, but the book of Revelation begins with these seven letters to the seven churches. The book of Revelation is a message to these specific churches, and Jesus calls them again to listen, to be awake, to pay attention to who he is and what he's doing. And so I want to be clear as we talk through this. I want to first think about, am I plugged in up there, Shay? I'm on down here. Steve's on it. This is just prepping me for the school year when my technology goes wrong all the time in the classroom. It's like, oh, I prepped this, that worked. All right, there we go. Thanks, Steve. So we think about the second coming. What I want you to notice is this. Jesus' second coming will be unexpected. Jesus says, I'm coming like a thief. Now, that's kind of a negative image. Usually we don't think of a thief as a positive thing. But this is an image that we actually hear Jesus use in Matthew 24. And his point here is not that he's a bad guy, that he's a burglar, that he's doing something unjust. His point here is that his coming is unexpected. That Jesus comes in a way that we oftentimes are not ready for. This is important to note, and I think It challenges a little bit those who might approach the book of Revelation like it's a puzzle that if we unpuzzle it, we'll be able to figure out a precise date or a precise hour. I remember when I was a kid, and this is a trend that some people trying to take the Bible seriously. I remember reading as a kid, I don't know, some book somewhere, maybe from the church library, maybe in our basement, that sort of postulated that was doing its best to wrestle with Scripture and kind of came to the conclusion that Jesus was probably coming back in 1988. Now, at the time I was reading this, it was approximately 1991. So I was kind of like, okay, well, however they're working it out, maybe there's another way to work it out. But what this cautions us against is using the Bible to tame or control Jesus, to make God predictable, so that I can say, now I know what Jesus is doing. Now I know what God is doing. So if I mark my calendar, you know, I got to make sure I have my act together by this point. This is why throughout Christian history, when people have tried to make these predictions, they have always failed. Jesus says his coming will be unexpected. But Jesus also says when he comes that he will hold those who call themselves his servants accountable. So I mentioned this already, but look with me, if you would, at Matthew 24. At Matthew 24. So Matthew 24, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he says this in Matthew 24, 42. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. Truly, I tell you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, my master's staying away a long time, and he then begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour he's not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus doesn't pull any punches in this text. Jesus is pretty clear here that when we think about the second coming, this is something that we need to take seriously in order to motivate our action in the present. How many of you are tempted when the person over you, your boss, I was going to say your spouse, but I don't want to cause any trouble here today. If you are supposed to be doing something and you waste your time and you are irresponsible with the charge that you have been given, and that person shows up unexpectedly, that puts you in a tough spot. You're scrambling to make excuses. You're trying to give an account of why you're not actually doing what you are supposed to. But Jesus says he will hold those who call themselves his servants accountable. And so what this, I think, says to us, especially as we read the book of Revelation, is that we should not gloat about those outside, but vigilantly examine ourselves who seem to be on the inside. Again, remember that the book of Revelation, that this word to stay awake is not coming to outsiders, it's coming to people who call themselves part of the church of Jesus Christ. Jesus is telling them to stay awake. Jesus is calling them to examine themselves. I often think about this with respect to Jesus' first coming. When Jesus came, the people who were most religious, the people who knew Scripture the best, the people who should have been most in tune with what God was doing were the people who actually were involved in the murder of Jesus. That makes me uncomfortable. That makes me uncomfortable because I feel like I should be, if anybody should be aware of Jesus coming, it would be somebody like me, somebody who knows the Bible, somebody who's been in church my whole life. But that's precisely the kind of people who missed what Jesus was about the first time. And so Scripture is calling us here, Jesus is calling us here to stay awake. To stay awake. Now, as Jesus speaks this to the churches, he also uses this metaphor of clothing. He says, stay awake and remain clothed so as not to go naked and be shamefully exposed. This, again, is a similar metaphor that Jesus uses in different places in the Gospels, is be sure that when it's time for the wedding banquet, that you are dressed appropriately. Make sure that when Jesus comes, you have the proper attire. Now, I'm curious. I don't want to show of hands, but I'd be curious how many husbands here have ever gotten ready to go somewhere. You think you're doing great, getting ready to go to church, getting ready to go somewhere nice, getting ready to go on a date, and your wife says something like this: "You're wearing that?" I'm guessing by your response overall that this seems to be something that maybe has happened in your house. I'd really be curious to know if this ever works the other way. I would suggest not, ever. Right? All right, that's not part of my repertoire as a good husband. That's not something you ask. But part of the point is, it's important to dress appropriately for different events, even in our world, which tends to be more casual, maybe than a generation or two ago, it's important to recognize that there are some forms of attire that are fitting and some that are not. And so when I was thinking about this metaphor this week, I happened to track down a few examples of people who failed to dress for the occasion. And so some of you might be familiar with Paul Hogan, the Australian star of the movies Crocodile Dundee, a little bit older generation. So in roughly 1980, when he went, he was invited to visit the Queen, and he decided to go in character, basically. That is not, for starters, when were shorts like that ever in for men? This is not how you are supposed to dress when you go visit the Queen. He received a lot of flack from this, not dressed appropriately. Other, maybe more recent stars in our time, Canadian Justin Bieber. When he went to visit the Prime Minister, Stephen Harper, went like this. Not so good. Not so good. There are some other interesting examples. Maybe you knew this kid in high school. maybe summertime, there are many weddings. Maybe you were like the guy in the middle there, didn't quite get the memo on what was supposed to be proper or appropriate for that day. Or maybe your family picture looks something like this. The one public schooler in a family of homeschoolers. Not dressed for the occasion. And these are humorous examples, but in the parables of Jesus, he says, this is a big deal. If you are not properly dressed for the wedding feast, you will not be allowed in. And so examine yourselves, stay awake, so that you will be allowed in. So how is it that we fall asleep? How do we fall asleep and wake up late and are dressed inappropriately, not ready for this feast? How do we fall asleep? Five things very briefly. All five of these flash back to the letters to the church. This is the problem. This is how people were falling asleep in their time and how we struggle and fall asleep in our time. The first is that we forsake our first love. We fall asleep by forsaking our first love. Right, we could think about it a lot of different ways this works. Maybe this is the case in your marriage. Maybe when you first met your spouse, you couldn't stop thinking about them. They occupied your thoughts day and night. Just reflect on who they were as a person. You couldn't wait to spend time with them and spend hours just talking to them, gazing into each other's eyes. Right, you wanted to spend every waking moment with them. And now you're lucky to stay awake at all. My wife has learned I'm more of a morning person. Do not try to have good conversations with me at nighttime while I'm lying down, because it is very hard for me to stay awake. It's very easy. So we get a shiny new toy, we get something that preoccupies our attention, and before we know it, it's in next year's yard sale. Jesus is saying to them, don't forsake your first love. Cultivate that. Be intentional about it. Your relationship with Jesus is not something that will just survive if you put it on cruise control, if you think that it will just happen naturally. And so to not forsake our first love, we have to come back to who Jesus is again and again. We have to surround ourselves with brothers and sisters who are passionate about Jesus, who are going to push us to renew that first love, to stay in it. A second way that we fall asleep is that we worship idols alongside Jesus. This was a problem for the people in the churches who received this book of Revelation. They worshiped Jesus. They wanted to lift him up, but they also wanted to participate in the idol feasts that were common in their culture. They still wanted to go to the temples where idols were worshiped. They still wanted to participate in these meals. And Jesus, through John, says, you cannot do both. Again, their problem wasn't that they were saying Jesus is not worthy. Their problem was not that they were rejecting Jesus. The problem was that they were trying to worship Jesus alongside of something else. And what Jesus says is that he does not tolerate competitors. You cannot worship Jesus and something. Jesus speaks most forcefully to this when he's talking about money or mammon, wealth, when he says you cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve two masters. And so this morning I would ask you, what is a competitor for Jesus in your life? What is a competitor for Jesus in your life? And I think to assess this, we have to think a little bit differently, because in their culture they had actual idols and idol feasts. In our culture, we have to ask, what consumes my time? We have to ask, what consumes my energy? What is something that if I lost this, I would effectively think of my life as over, as done with? Now, the thing about it is, I can imagine that a lot of the answers we would give to those questions are things that are good. And that's okay, but the important thing to see here is we have to put good things in their place beneath Jesus, not to set them as competitors alongside him. So we fall asleep when we worship idols alongside Jesus. Third, we fall asleep when we affirm and engage in sexual immorality. This is one of the concerns that Jesus, through John, speaks a couple of times to the church, the churches about. And I think it's really important to understand why this is. Why is this such a concern? Why is this such a concern in Scripture from Genesis 1 and 2? God saying, here is my intentions for male and female, for marriage. When Paul, inspired by the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 7, says, many of you are also called to celibacy, to singleness. Here's why it's such a concern. Here's how I would summarize this. In our singleness or in our marriages, we are called to embody the gospel. That what you see in Scripture is that God says, I've created man and woman, husband and wife, so that marriages are a picture of Christ and the church, so that as I fully give myself to my spouse, as I care for them out of this covenant love, as I put them before myself, as I give myself to them completely, that puts on display a small picture of the love of Jesus for the church. Scripture says that when I, as a single person, understand the kingdom of God and give my life to the kingdom of God to serve and build up the kingdom of God and my brothers and sisters in Christ, that puts on display the single Jesus and his passionate love for his bride, the church. And so it is a big deal when the church affirms and engages in sexual immorality, because if the church does this, it's failing to put the gospel on display. It's failing to embody the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so in the first century, Jesus, through John, is concerned that the church not fall asleep by affirming and engaging in sexual immorality. He says, stay awake so that others can see the truth of the gospel. Fourth, how do we fall asleep? We value reputation over reality. We value reputation over reality. Let me pose this question to you. Would you rather people think you have good character and actually not have good character? Or would you rather actually have good character, but people not really think you have that great of character? Which of these do most people want? I would say many people, probably including myself, really value reputation. We really value what other people think of us. In fact, in one of Plato's dialogues, this is the key philosophical question. It's summertime, so I got to work my philosophy in somewhere. This is one of the key questions. Which is better? And Plato says most people would say, if people thought well of me and I could get away with murder, that would be awesome. Right? People think highly of me. I can be as bad as I can be. If that were the case, most people would take that in a heartbeat. But as he ponders this, he then poses the question this way. How many people would want to think they're physically healthy when in fact sickness is eating away at them inside? In other words, would you want to go to the doctor and the doctor just say, yeah, you look great, you look fine, clean bill of health, completely miss something? Or would you rather them say, you know what, there's something going on here. You're not well. See, when it comes to our physical well-being, most of us would want the truth. Most of us would, you know, I'd rather people look at me and say, he's out of shape, he doesn't know what he's doing physically, nutrition, he has no clue, whatever. But if I'm actually healthy, I'll take that. I don't really care what you think about my health. Similarly, he says, we need to apply that to our spiritual lives, where our focus is on reality, not what people think, but on what actually is. And so we fall asleep when we end up focusing all on our reputation and not over reality. Fifth and finally, how do we fall asleep? We see in the letters to the churches that we fall asleep when we substitute financial well-being for spiritual well-being. Jesus says to the church, essentially, you're looking to gain, to accumulate. You think that because of your financial wealth that you're spiritually well off. And Jesus says you need to essentially sell your earthly goods so you can buy spiritual goods. Now, again, the point here and elsewhere in the New Testament, we have to be careful here. The point here is not that simply having money or having some level of financial well-being is wrong. The problem is that so often we substitute that security and that blessing for spiritual security and spiritual blessing. Yet we often miss this because Jesus says, blessed are the poor, because they recognize where their well-being actually comes from. And so the call here is to recognize that your spiritual well-being takes precedence over your financial well-being. That one of the key ways that you see this in Scripture is the call to be generous with one another, to be generous with the church of God, to give to those who have need, recognizing that God is the one who provides to us. And so the question I would ask as you think about these things today is simply this. How drowsy are you? Where are you at? Are you awake? When I think about Jesus' disciples, I think about the words that he has to them right before his death. Could you not stay awake? Could you not stay awake? So how do we stay awake? How do we stay awake? Briefly, I want you to think about what Scripture says on this. Notice as we read through Revelation 16, what is it that people refuse to do when God pours out his judgment? We've seen this time and time again. What is the mark of people who refuse God? God pours out his judgment, and they refuse to repent. They refuse to repent. And so what I want you to see here is that there is a connection between staying awake and repentance. Staying awake and repentance. Repentance has this idea of turning around, of being going one direction, of being headed one way, and stopping and making a complete turnaround and heading the other way. Now, here's what I want you to see. That is not a one-time event in the life of a Christian. That is not a one-time event. That is an ongoing pattern of life that as I see God, as I understand who he is, that I am daily making this turn from idols. I'm daily making this turn from things that are drawing me to sleep, and I'm fixing my eyes on Jesus, who drank the wine of the fury of God's wrath for us. What we see in this passage is that God's wrath is poured out on those who refuse to repent. What we see in Jesus, when Jesus says, Father, take this cup from me, but if it's your will, I will drink it. Part of what it means to be the people of God is we recognize that Jesus drank this cup for us, that he took the bowls of wrath for us, that what he experienced on the cross, where you see some of these same things, thunder, lightning, earthquake, the judgment and the presence of God is poured out on Jesus. And so repentance means we have to fix our eyes on him and recognize the fact that he bore God's wrath for us. And so we fix our eyes on Jesus. We help each other stay awake. Maybe you've had this experience on a road trip, a long road trip. I know I have, driving down the road. I'm driving. My wife says, you awake? You awake? Right? It's nice to have, and now, you know, five kids also screaming in the back helps. helps stay awake as well. What I want you to see is this repentance, this daily activity of recognizing our need to turn to Jesus is something that I cannot do on my own. I need other people to help me with this. And so what this means is humble listening and humble rebuking. See, if I know that I need other people to keep me awake, I'm driving down the road, drifting off to sleep, it would be foolish for me to say, stop bothering me. Right? I'm happy like I am. Instead, I need to say, I need you to help me see when I'm drifting. I need you to help me stay awake. To do that means I have to be willing to open my ears to what others are telling me about my need to repent. How many people love having someone point out your sin? Anybody here I love that so much. Love when my spouse just tells me, you know, my ongoing battle that I've had my whole life, and they're just like, hey, you're battling with this thing, and oh, thank you. Right? I'm so glad God gave me you. Right? Like, yes, somebody who has special insight into my deepest faults. This is so wonderful. But that is where we experience Jesus. How does Jesus speak to us? He speaks to us through the voice of our brothers and sisters, and often it's our brothers and sisters who are closest to us, probably sharing the same household, who know us best, who can do this. And so I have to, if I'm going to live this life of repentance and turning, I have to make sure that I'm constantly opening my ears and opening my spirit to receive the word of Jesus from them. And see, this is why it's so important to do the first thing here. Because if I think that I am pretty good, if I think that I am pretty well off, that I don't really need Jesus, then I'm going to close my ears. I'm going to be pretty prideful and think, you know, I'm in this because of what I'm doing. But the more I fix my eyes on Jesus and I say, without Jesus, I'm nothing. I recognize I am a sinner who deserves the fury of God's wrath poured out on me. Then somebody pointing out one small sin in my life should not be earth-shaking, should not be earth-rattling, but instead I was like, yeah, I am a sinner in need of Jesus, and so I am willing to open my ears and open my spirit to how you are trying to help me stay awake. This also means, maybe I put this word on here because it kind of just sounds a little harsh, humble rebuking. So, not a lot of people like hearing from others about their own struggles. How many people, I shouldn't ask this. Some people do. Some people have a spiritual gift of rebuking. All right. I'm here to point out all the things that are wrong. But this means that I have to humbly be willing. When I see somebody struggling with something, with sin, I need to be willing to say, hey, it looks like you're falling asleep here. Right? Is it kind or is it not if my wife were to just let me fall asleep and run the family off the road? That is not kind, that is not nice, that is not loving. The kindest, nicest, loving thing she can do is reach across and punch me. Right? Wake up! Right? Keep us safe. Keep yourself safe. We have to be willing to humbly rebuke one another. Speak words of love. Why do we do this, finally? We repent because Jesus has more for us to do. In Revelation 3 to the church of Sardis, this is what Jesus says. Revelation 3:2, wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. We repent because Jesus has more for us to do. Our work is not done. The point of Revelation is not that this is all over, close it down, just sit around and wait. The point is Jesus has a call on each of our lives. Jesus has a call on each of our churches. And so our call is to wake up, to recognize that we are in the middle of a spiritual battle and that Jesus wants to work in and through us. Ephesians 5, everything exposed by the light becomes visible. And everything that is illuminated becomes a light. Everything that is illuminated becomes a light. This is why Jesus shines on you so that you can become a light. This is why it is said, wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Christ shines on us so that we may shine his light. Wake up and shine. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, that you do not leave us in our slumber. We thank you that your spirit moves us. We thank you, Jesus, that you still speak. Lord, give us hearts that are open. Give us hearts that are willing to hear what you have to say. Help us to stay vigilant so that we can bring you glory and so that we can tell others of who you are and of your great love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.